Good evening to all that are here tonight. The congregation here is extremely appreciative of the support of, first of all, its own members, but also for those of you that are visiting tonight. We welcome you and are very thankful for the opportunity and the privilege of this evening. Thankful to be here tonight and appreciate so very much the opportunity that the good people of this congregation has passed along to me so that I can be a small part of this effort this week, joining hands together with you as we serve God and seek to bring glory and honor and praise to His name and to the furtherance of His kingdom. I'd like to express gratitude. The ladies and gentlemen that were involved fixed a very wonderful meal, and we were able to feast very well, and that was appreciated. Today, Brother and Sister Carnes were so kind and extended great hospitality to us at their home and provided a wonderful opportunity for a good meal and good fellowship, and we spent quite a while. I hope we didn't wear a welcome out. We just had such an enjoyable visit that we just carried it on for a little while. But we certainly are grateful for that. Yesterday morning, as we began the class time period, I mentioned to those that were present a passage of Scripture found in John chapter 12 and verse 20. Where Jesus was coming into Jerusalem there just a very few days prior to His death on the cross. In verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying..." Now consider their statement here. "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Don't you wish that every individual on the face of the earth had that desire? That they would want to see Jesus. That's the theme of our meetings this week. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And every lesson is focused around some particular aspect or event pertaining to Jesus, either His life or His work, and how that it can relate to our lives and help us in such a wonderful and good way. Last night, we discussed the idea of why did Jesus die? We examine the fact of life in relation to that. Tonight, I'm not going to necessarily leave the idea of Jesus' death and focus more on the cross. And there's another question that I want to ask as we begin. And you may think about this personally. I'm not asking for a verbal response, but respond in your own mind. When you look at the cross of Jesus, what do you see? What do you see? Now, I'm not going to give you long to ponder on that because I want to go ahead and tell you some things that are seen and try to encourage us in some thoughts on that. The cross is the focal point of the Bible, of God's work. The Latin word for cross, interestingly, is the word crux. Have you ever heard someone talking about something and they say, "Well, this and this and this, now this is the crux of the matter." Ah, the cross of Jesus. Central to the discussion. Crucial to the point. That's what crux means. That's what the cross is in God's great scheme of redemption. Consider those that were literally and physically present at the crucifixion of Jesus as they stood around the cross. What did some of those individuals see? I believe it's evidenced either in their words or their actions. For instance, there was a Roman soldier there. In fact, there was more than one. And what those Roman soldiers saw as they looked to the cross was a robe to be coveted and to be gambled for. There were the Judaizers that had trailed Jesus throughout His lifetime and His ministry especially, and had looked to this point, and finally, as they looked to the cross, they saw the blasphemer, the troublemaker, as they viewed him, getting his due. There were, no doubt, those bystanders that basically just occupied their time in curiosity, looking and wondering what was going on. There was a malefactor, a criminal there on one side that simply looked upon the cross and saw another criminal like himself. There was another one, though, on the other side that saw the opportunity of one last hope for his salvation. There was a ruler of the Sabbath that looked and saw a body there that needed to be taken down and buried because the Sabbath was near. There was Joseph of Arimathea that saw the Lord's body and with respect and reverence sought to take that body and to give it a proper burial. There was another Roman soldier there that when he evidenced the phenomena that surrounded the cross when Jesus died, of the darkness, etc., and exclaimed, "Truly, this is the Son of God." There were some women there that saw their Savior taken away. There was an apostle who saw his best friend put to death. A mother that saw her son destroyed. But there was the Father that looked down from heaven and saw the most heinous and horrible act that mankind could ever do. That which He created, which had gone to sin and ultimately crucified Jesus, the very Son of God, His own Son, His only begotten Son, on the cross. That is what some of those around the cross saw as they looked to the cross. But I want to consider some thoughts tonight about what we see, what we have the opportunity to see as we look to the cross. First of all, we see the enormity of sin. I don't know about you, but there's times that I want to look at the news. National news and world news. I want to see what's going on. And I've gotten to where I don't like to watch it on television. I get on the internet and I pick out the stories I want to see because I don't want to hear the rest. And inevitably, when you begin watching or listening to the news, we're reminded almost constantly of the evil that's present in our world and that continues to grow among some in some places, and how wicked people are working and striving to advance their cause only to ruin for themselves and others. And we think how terrible sin is. And in our generations, we began to consider, and maybe we think in our minds, times are worse than they've ever been, and we wonder how long is God going to allow this to happen. But we're not the only ones that have asked that question. There, for instance, and I know this is not politically correct, but frankly I don't care. When you look around us in today's world and you see in our homeland people that are promoting homosexuality, and claiming their, quote, rights, etc. And we see how very few people are stirring such a stink and getting so much attention and so many things happening of an ungodly nature for their, quote, cause. And we think, I can't believe God allows this to go on. I wonder how long. But have we forgotten? Have we forgotten that we can read in the Bible of times to where they actually had temples filled with prostitutes where people could go and supposedly call that worship? Times have been bad before. And evil has continued to show its face. But never. One might think of a number of scenes and situations that expose the enormity of sin. But no individual has ever seen the depth of sin until they have looked to the cross of Jesus. The most despicable act that has ever transgressed on the face of the earth. Jesus was nailed to the cross, not because any sin of His own. Now there are times that we see situations, and maybe sometimes we're looked upon as being a little cold or hard-hearted. But there are times and places that people do things and put themselves in a situation that in order for justice to be accomplished, actions have to be taken. And there is penalty to be paid. But not with Jesus. Because He did no sin. Neither was any guile found in His mouth. He was sinless. The only accountable individual that has ever lived or ever will live on the face of the earth without sin. Now notice I said accountable individuals. There are little babies that are born into this world and live but a few days or whatnot or a few months. Obviously sinless, regardless of what some horrible thinking people believe about children having sin. But I'm talking about accountable individuals. He's the only one. We talked yesterday about Jesus being the Son of God. Not only was He the only accountable individual that has ever lived or ever will live without sin, but He's the Son of God. But there's more to it. Consider the relationship to us. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, now the prophecy here, Isaiah prophesying of the servant, literally the suffering servant, and there are the servant songs in Isaiah, and this is one concerning the suffering servant, looking forward to Jesus and the time in which He would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. Isaiah says in verse 4, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." I want to emphasize something as we consider verses 4, 5, and 6. Isaiah uses the term our, O-U-R, five times in those three verses. He uses the term we four times in those three verses. And He uses the word us one time. That should call our attention to something. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus taking on the sin of the world and being the sacrifice for such. And all throughout just those three verses, He says it's our sin, our, we, us. The enormity of sin is seen in the cross of Jesus. Because on that old rugged cross, the sinless Son of God died because of your sins and because of my sins. Consider some New Testament passages in relation to this. In Romans 3 and verse 23, for, listen to the word, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all stand in need of that blood. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Jesus or Christ died for, what? Our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who His own self, notice what He says, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Do you see? He's talking about us. He's putting us in this situation. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Revelation 1 and verse 5, unto Him who loved us and washed our sins in His own blood. When you began examining the cross, you see the enormity of sin, because it deals with the sinless Son of God who died for our sins. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter began his sermon on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection, as we have recorded, he didn't get long into that lesson until he gets to verse 23, speaking of Jesus here as Him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, He says, notice, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's looking to the Jews that are there on that great gathering on that day. And He looks to those Jews and He says, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. Well, I thought the Roman soldiers put Him on that cross. Oh, but it was the Jews on that occasion that led this into order. And no, I don't have an axe to grind against the Jews, because my point is this. In another sense, every accountable person who has sinned is a party to it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, we're told there is none righteous, no, not one. It's because of each of our sin. The cross is a stumbling block to some, because when they look to the cross, they cannot look to it without seeing themselves as miserable sinners. And they have a hard time dealing with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 22 going through verse 24, we find the following, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ Jesus. What does he say? We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It strikes at our pride. It strikes at our pride to consider that sin, my sin, put Jesus on the cross. Do we realize that if every accountable individual that has ever lived without sin, but we sin, Christ would have died on the cross for me? Pride is a horrible thing and it gets in the way. I want you to know something. You folks that live in this southwestern Missouri area, there's pride and arrogance that's costing. But you know something? We have the same thing where I live in Texas. We have the same thing where I was brought up in Tennessee and other places that I have lived. People let pride get in the way. And people want to look at themselves as something less than what the Bible points out. Any individual who has the idea that they can look at the cross of Jesus and see sin in other people but not themselves, a serious problem. Wherever they live, Texas, Tennessee, or anywhere else. It's a serious matter. See, when we look at the cross, we see the enormity of sin. Secondly, when we look at the cross, we see our own helplessness. Again, this strikes at a very serious chord in our lives. We don't like the idea of helplessness. I know I don't. We like to be in the position that we can, in a right way, in a good way, do something about something that needs to be done. Whether it's for ourselves, whether it's for our families, whether it's for our friends, we don't like to be helpless. We want to be in the position of helping. God's people have that ingrained in their Christianity. But we must face the fact that in some situations, we're helpless. Some reject Christ as their righteousness and seek to develop their own way to heaven. And they have the idea that, well, yes, I see that cross, but I have my own way I'm going to go. Now, they won't tell you that in their words always, but the actions reveal what is in the heart. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul begins in the first part of that chapter, his desire is that all Israel would be saved. And then in verse 2 he says, these people have a zeal, but he says, not according to knowledge. And then in verse 3, he brings about a serious matter in relation. Now, these people are zealous people. Okay? Religiously zealous people. But he says this, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Ah, here is a people. They are zealous in spiritual matters. But he says they have a problem. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, just as a by note here, when he's talking about God's righteousness, he's not talking about righteousness as an attribute of God. God's righteousness in that passage deals with God's righteousness, His righteous plan, that His scheme of redemption that He has set in order so that mankind can have the opportunity of salvation. That's the God's righteousness that He's talking about there. And he says, in essence, they are ignorant of that. They're ignorant of what God has done, how He's laid out His plan, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, their own plan. Evidently, they fail to realize that they're helpless in and of themselves without that cross. They ignore the truthfulness of our righteousness or our righteous acts as filthy rags. We're told in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousness as filthy rags. Luke 17 and verse 10 tells us, when we've done all that we can do, we are to consider ourselves unprofitable servants. Only by humbling ourselves and realizing that what I have to do is to get on my knees, and what I have to do is to submit my stubborn will to Jesus and look to that cross for the salvation that I can't find anywhere else. Only then will I be where I need to be. Faith in a biblical sense involves a total response to God's gracious offer through His Son. It causes us to recognize that we're helpless. There are people today who are like these individuals that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 10. There are people today who go about trying to establish their own righteousness and haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And they try to explain away the Bible. They try to, as we were discussing today, they want to take and they believe what they want to believe, and then they want to take a passage in the Bible that contradicts what they believe and say, well, that passage doesn't mean what it says, because if it meant what it says, it would contradict what I believe. Maybe we need to consider that we need to change our belief because the Bible means what it says. There are those who have the idea that an individual doesn't have to repent. They don't have to change. But the Lord said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Did He mean what He said? Absolutely. And we can either ignore that or we can change our belief and believe what the Bible says on the matter. There are individuals who set forth the idea that baptism is not essential for salvation. But when you look at the Bible, Peter in that same book in Acts chapter 2, down in verse 37, the people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? But it's interesting that earlier in that passage, around verse 21, Peter told them, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He told them what to do. You call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Well, people have the mistaken idea today. All I have to do is say, Lord, save me, and I've called on the name of the Lord. Well, if that's the case, Peter telling them, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. He told them that. Now, why then would they ask a few verses down in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? He'd already said, call on the name of the Lord. Well, when you put that together, you come to the understanding that Peter said, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They realized they were in sin and they needed to call on the name of the Lord. They were saying, how do we call on the name of the Lord? And He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. I know that because I can look over also in Acts chapter 22, where Saul of Tarsus met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He said, go into the city and it'll be told you. Ananias taught him the truth. In verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was sitting there and Ananias looked at him and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, his actions of arising and being baptized biblically so that his sins would be washed away, he was still in his sins until he did that, constituted calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is essential to salvation. Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's quite simple. When we look to the cross of Jesus, we need to realize our own helplessness and how we need to look to His way and follow His will and do it the way He said, for the reason that He said, in the way that He said. Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you look at the cross of Jesus, you see the enormity of sin. When you look at the cross of Jesus, you see our helplessness without the blood of that cross. Without God's righteousness, His way in making man righteous. But thirdly, we see God's power to forgive. His power to forgive. Where would we be without that? Where would we be without God not only having that power, but executing that power so that we may be a part of it and partake of it? The gospel is God's power to save, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. At the center of the gospel, you find the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said in verse 13, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, etc. Death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, I'll hasten to remind us, that's not the entirety of the gospel. Okay? There are those who have the idea, well, that's the gospel. As long as you preach the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's all you have to do. That's not true. Paul, in the very verse itself, they can't even use that verse because he said, I delivered unto you first of all When you deliver something first of all, that's showing that there's more to come. But that's what he set forth at the very first. But there's more involved. There's a second and a third, which deals with God's plan and what he asks of us in relation to that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Given God's perfect holiness and justice, he could not just overlook sin. God couldn't just say, oh, well, Eve, you sinned, and Adam, you sinned, but I'll tell you what, let's just wipe the slate clean and you try it again. He warned them ahead of time. He said, if you, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And they did. They were separated from God in spiritual death, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Justice in such situations demands death. You say, well, how do you know? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. We stand or fall on our own actions. If the sinner is to be spared and justice is to prevail, there must be a blood sacrifice. We could spend an entire lesson concerning that fact, but suffice it to say the Bible sets it forth. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says the blood of bulls and goats is not capable of taking away sin. But then he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In the chapter prior to it, chapter 9 and verse 22. But then, in that same chapter, earlier he showed how that Jesus died and shed his blood one time so that we may have forgiveness. The Lamb without spot and without blemish, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. God was able to be both the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. To be forgiven means that our sins have been removed from us, Psalms 103 and verse 12. They've been blotted out, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. They've been forgiven, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Every accountable individual before God, according to Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, needs forgiveness. It's a sad thing in our world to see how people harden their hearts against forgiveness to their brothers and their sisters. But do you remember what the Lord said? If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. That's very plain and very simple. One of the greatest opportunities that we have is that of forgiveness. And that blood continues to flow. If you do a study of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that word cleanseth, if you want to go back and do a word study there, is in the present tense, which means it is a continuing action. The blood continues to cleanse. So, as we walk in the light, again that present tense, as we continue walking in the light, the blood continues to cleanse. Where would you and I be without the power of God to forgive and His willingness to execute that forgiveness? But how sad that so many do not avail themselves to that forgiving power. They remain in sin and don't lay hold on it. One last thing. As we look to the cross, we see the enormity of sin. We see our own helplessness without it. We see God's power to forgive, but also one of the outstanding topics that we don't have time to get into. It would take many lessons. When we look to the cross of Jesus, we see the inexhaustible love of God. Love of God. Boy, that'd be a good theme for a gospel meeting, wouldn't it? The love of God. Maybe we can try that sometime. God not only has the power to forgive, but offers a way for humanity to be forgiven. It's possible because of His great love to humanity. In Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." One thing I want to consider and point out to us real quickly in Romans chapter 5 on that. He says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But in verse 6, and I have underlined these four things in my Bible that describe the condition of man when God was willing to send forth His Son. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength," no strength in ourselves to help us out of the situation of sin in and of ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly without Christ and without His blood. Verse 8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Over in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." There's four descriptive terms of mankind that says we are without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. But in all of that, God's love sent His Son for us. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 10. We see the love illustrated in the verse of a song that probably most of us understand and know. It says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could a scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The inexhaustible love of God, set forth so that we, as enemies, as sinners, as ungodly, without strength, could have hope. In this discussion tonight, we started with the depth of human sin, the crucifixion of Jesus. And we've ended with the height of divine love, the love of God for you and me. We express our love to God through obedience to His commandments. Love made it possible for God's own Son to pay the penalty for us. And we sing the song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." We do need to pour contempt on all of our pride. We need to realize the enormity of sin. We need to examine ourselves and see if sin is present in our life. And we need to realize that without that cross, the blood that was shed thereon, we're helpless. And that's where we have to go to receive the forgiveness that God's power to forgive alone offers. The love of God calls for us to come to Him. Tonight I want to ask you, as you look to the cross of Jesus in your mind, what do you see? One of two things. You see a Savior that you have, or you see a Savior that you need. One of the two. If it's a Savior that you have, pray thankfully to God for Him. If it's a Savior you need, then you need to obey the gospel tonight. If you understand what the Bible teaches for you to do to be able to come into contact with that blood that was shed through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and you're accountable to God tonight, He's the Savior you need, and you need to obey Him so that you can leave here a Savior you have. if you're an erring child of God and you need to get back to that cross where it is in your only hope. He teaches if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. When you look to the cross of Jesus right now, as we're standing to sing, I want to ask you, do you see the Savior you have, or do you see the Savior you need? If He's the Savior you need, come let us help you to gain Him tonight as we stand and sing.